is worship or perish. An ultimatum from God. Now, I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible, but it's worship or perish, an ultimatum from God. You guys encouraged yet by that? Amen. All right, so look over at Psalm 95. I'm not going to do too much talking. I'll let the Word do the talking. Amen. And in Psalm 95, starting at verse 1, it says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." That's powerful. You know, there's so much to unpack here, but it is an ultimatum from God. Worship or perish. You know, the definition of an ultimatum is a demand which, if not met, will end a relationship or otherwise result in some serious consequence. Mm. You know, nobody really likes ultimatums. All right, maybe you do. Ultimatums, they lead to war. You know, if you study history, World War I, that started because of an ultimatum. Right? Archduke Ferdinand and his wife are killed, and then as a result, Austria issues an ultimatum to Bosnia, Serbia. It was really intense. And as a result of that, the world's at war because of an ultimatum. Do this or else. And we don't necessarily like to hear that from God. Mm. Or we're not used to that. You know, we feel like, man, that's so Old Testament. Yeah, but we don't like ultimatums because they usually force us to make difficult decisions, usually under pressure. Mm. And again, you don't like to picture your walk with God in that sense. You like to think about it in a much nicer way. But this is actually talking about our corporate worship. I mean, there's definitely a place where we worship God on our own individually, but this passage or this psalm definitely talks about us. You know, the first two verses talk about us. You know, come let us worship God. So that's important. But a lot of times we can think about in the context of just our corporate worship or our congregational worship. You know, we think, you know, if it happens, it's great. Or if we miss it, it's not really a problem. You know, I'll catch it next time. Sometimes we can feel like, all right, if you show up late, it's like, well, I just missed the singing, so it's okay. Hmm. You know, but we don't really see it as eternally significant. You know, but the ultimatum of Psalm 45 is really this. We can either worship God with great joy or harden our hearts and perish. That can sound a bit harsh. Mm. You know, but that's the way the Bible lays it out.
Amen.
You know, Psalm 95 presents us with two ways to live. We could be people of God, people of joyful praise to God, and you see that in verses 1 through 7 of this psalm, or people who grumble and harden our hearts toward God in spite of his many blessings. And that's from 7 through 11. It's a very interesting way that the psalm is laid out. So let's take a closer look at that, this, and see what we can learn about God, but also about what he expects of us. Amen?
Amen.
All right, verses 1 and 2.
Come on, Mike.
All right, I'm trying. took the paper Bible with the digital one. But Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That's very communal. It's describing an us thing. But you want to know also the exuberance here. There's just a joy that we should have, or that it describes in this passage, in these two verses. You know, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs. You know, does that describe your heart as you walk daily into God's presence? And as you gather together with the body, like on a Wednesday or Sunday, is that the picture of who you are? That's a rhetorical question. But there's no room in these verses for apathetically mumbling through a few songs while your mind is someplace else. You know, sometimes you can be there. You know, sometimes it's, and that's why I keep praying, you know, God, please remove any distractions, you know, from my mind, you know, from our mind, because our minds wander. You know, you've got the burdens of the day. You've got the burdens when you go back home. But the time that we're together and God is with us, man, that's special.
Yeah.
And the expectation that God has is that we're engaged and that we're together in our worship of him. You know, some points in the future, we're going to have the children with us in the service. That'd be great. More frequently. I'd like to see that maybe, you know, monthly, maybe every other month. You know, there are other churches that do that, and it's just something that enriches the worship. It's something that our kids need to see.
Yeah.
You know, because you can't just jump into the youth and family ministry without seeing that. You know, our children need to be in the midst of our worship and kind of experience that and see it as they grow. You know, but, you know, if you're a parent, will your children learn worship from your example when they're with us in the service? Mm. You know, your own level of engagement, everything that we do is a teaching moment, especially if you're a parent. You know, our kids are watching. You know, is this real? You know, what are we doing twice a week? They'll test the authenticity of your worship. You know, maybe God is going to allow us, and I know that we've tried this every year for quite some time, to have some more park services. That would be great. To get back outside in the summer, to have church in the park, whether it's at the picnic house or at the Netherweed in Prospect Park. But what would happen then? You know, we're all gathered together, we've got our sound system set up, and maybe we don't, and we're singing. Will you shrink back because of somebody walking their dog who's not a part of the fellowship? All those things come into play.
Yeah.
But we got to remember that God is in the auditorium too. And I know that sounds funny because God is vast. You know, he's everywhere, but then he's here.
Yeah.
He's at home with you. He's on the train ride with you. But God is with all of us in the auditorium here.
Yep.
And at South Shore. That should definitely shape the way that we even worship, that we behave. I hate to put it that way. But God is our Father. Mm-hmm. And if you're a child of someone, you gotta think about your behavior all the time. Or at least we should.
Yeah.
If God is really with us, then we're gonna make some different choices about what we do during the fellowship, what we do during worship. It'll even change the way that you interact with our ushers. And they didn't tell me this, but I know our ushers that have a hard time trying to just help. You know, they've got a role in like making sure that our worship is really worshipful. You know, that they take care of that stuff for us. It's important. Their job is to help our worship to be orderly. Do you make it difficult for them? They ask you to sit down and be quiet because we're about to start. Sit down and be quiet. Yeah, think about, all right, our Father is with us. behaving?
Good question.
What else?
Yeah. But note that in the context of shouting joyfully to God, the psalmist calls him the rock of our salvation. So in this psalm, which refers to Israel in the wilderness, the rock that literally saved the nation was the rock that Moses struck when it flowed with water in Exodus 17. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that this rock was Christ. So if Christ is the rock of your salvation, who's given you living water for your soul, shouldn't you come before him with great joy and thanksgiving? We should be happy. It should be a blast.
Yeah.
Coming to church and singing. That should always be fun. Doesn't matter what songs there are. You know, we try, on our end, we try to keep it fresh and exciting, but sometimes it's not the song that you like.
What? Say it ain't so.
It's so, I know. You know, on another note, it'd be great to be able to do all sorts of songs. But in truth, we have to work with what God has given us.
Yeah.
You know, with the talents and the gifts and the capabilities that we have. You know, there ain't no Ty Tribbett here. That'd be great, but Ty Tribbett, you know, we don't have Ty Tribbett. And we don't have any Grammys. But we do have the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And we've got some songs. And it doesn't matter what it is. We should still come joyfully with praise and thanksgiving before our God, because he's with us in the auditorium. Amen?
Amen.
But after the incident with the golden calf, back in Exodus 33, Moses told the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, don't lead us up from here.
Yep.
You know, Moses knew how vital it was to have God's real presence with him, because the task of leading 2 million people through the wilderness was humanly impossible. You know, so we're fewer in number than that, but we'd be attempting the impossible and really wasting our time if we met twice a week without the expectation that God was with us. You know, if you don't come in through those doors expecting that God is here and God is with us, you know, we're missing it. We don't understand what's actually going on. So we got to really dig into it scripturally, see what's God's expectation for our congregational worship. You know, it's worship or perish.
Yeah.
That is the ultimatum. Verses 4 and 5, we'll look at that. It says, in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You know, this talks about God's sovereignty in a more specific way. You know, God is sovereign over all creation. So he's the creator of all earth. He's the owner of all creation. He's the controller of all that he has created and possesses. You know, think about this. It talks about the seas, the dry land. It talks about the depths. It talks about the mountain peaks. You know, in every aspect of things, in the ancient world, they had different gods for different areas. You know, here it's the psalm writer is making it clear that God, you don't need to have a God of just this aspect of the world or this aspect of creation. God is over it all, so he's not saying that there are other gods, but in relation to the gods that the people of that time believed in, God is vastly superior to all of them.
Yeah.
You know, the world is not only the work of God's hands, it's really in his hand right now. So there's so much about understanding who we're worshiping. Do you study that out, though? And that'd be a great thing to dig into in your quiet time. So you have, this is the motivation for the why. You know, why do we worship? We gotta understand who God is. Otherwise, you can't really sing his praises because you're not in touch with who he is. And if you're not in touch with who he is, you really will forget what he's done.
Yeah.
You know, all this kind of leads to if we don't have that, it leads to a hardening of the heart, which is what the songwriter is talking about here, and what the writer of Hebrews, who refers to this, is talking about. Yeah? Hardness of heart because we lack the worship. We lack that connection to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I'm going to ask some questions for you afterwards. Not rhetorical ones, but verses 6 through 7 talk about who we are in relation to God. In verse 6 it says, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the God, before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So the verb translated worship here literally means to prostrate yourself. So all three of these verbs in verse 6 are really concerned about with getting low before God. Getting low before God. It's just a humility that we should have. And there's a balance. You know, while our worship should be exuberant and joyful, you know, in some aspects, that exuberance should literally be like if we're in the stands at a football game. And that's not always what people think about.
Yeah.
You know, we do here. You know, you can get loud and it's totally fine because God expects that.
Yeah.
And then there are points where there has to be a different point of reverence. But there's a balance. It's not always going to be loud. It's not always going to be quiet. Right. There's a dynamic with our worship with God. Then it starts to get scary. If you read this, it's just kind of scary because the first 7 verses, whether it's David, I think he was writing this, he's talking. But then in verse 8, it switches. It's even a dramatic change of mood in the song. It goes from just the excitement, the jubilant praise of verses 1 to 2, and then we come to a solemn warning for verses 8 through 11. And in this passage, we cannot take lightly. You know, notice in verse 8 that there's a change of the speaker. Now it is God speaking. So where David leaves off today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me. Though they had seen what I did, now that's God talking. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. You know, it's almost as if the point is so intense that God has to make it himself. And that's something we got to take note of. The rest of the psalm here is just an illustration of Israel in the wilderness as a people who had hardened their hearts against God. You know, when they sided with the 10 spies who thought that the giants in the land of Canaan were too hard to conquer, and then they wanted to go back to Egypt in Numbers 14. So because they didn't believe God's promise to give them the land, so he determined that according to their word, they would perish. They were all perishing in the wilderness. And of those who were 20 years old and upward, who actually were eyewitnesses of what God did to deliver them from Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb would enter that land. That's intense. Mm-hmm. These are people who actually saw what God did, but their hearts got hard. Why, if you go back, he's just talking about that lack of connection with who God is and who we are before God and why we should actually worship him. It's a scary thing because not being connected in that way, not worshiping God, really leads to a hardening of heart and really discipline from God and then ultimately being cut off. Both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 that refers to this is the warning is directed to those who were associated with God's people, but their hearts weren't right before him. Those in Israel had seen God do just incredible miracles with the plagues in Egypt. They watched God part the Red Sea, take them across on dry land. They watched him bring back the sea on the Egyptian army. And then they went 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. And then after just seeing everything that God did, they're like, God, what's wrong? What's wrong? Are you going to let us die? Come on. That had to be what God was thinking. They grumbled. God directed Moses to throw a tree into some bitter water and it became sweet. That's in Exodus 15. But then they go further into the wilderness and they grumble because they didn't have the meat and the bread that they enjoyed in Egypt. Right, so then God gives them manna. But in spite of all these evidences of God's power, how he cares for them, the next time that they ran out of water, they grumbled again. And it was there that God told Moses to strike the rock and the water gushed forth. And so that's what they're referring to. It says it became known as Massah, which literally means test. And Meribah, which means to quarrel, because they tested the Lord and they quarreled with him there. And that's a bad place to be.
Yeah.
Where you're testing God. It's like, come on, God, are you really going to do this to me? Kind of losing the context of everything. God really bringing them. You know, we do that too. You know, everything that God has done for us. I'm like, God, are you really? Really, God? Are you really going to let this happen? Testing him and quarreling. All right, so later God gives them quail, but they were perpetual grumblers. Numbers 11 describes them like, now the people became like those who complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Although they had been miraculously delivered from Egypt, and they were sustained in the wilderness by God, they still grumbled. And God wasn't pleased with them, and so he humbled them in the wilderness. And we could be there too. That humbling is meant to bring us back to understand our need for God, bring us back to our worship of God. The Hebrews of the New Testament, if you look through the book of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews was addressing the same situation. These are Jews who had come out of Judaism, confessing their faith in Christ, and now they were suffering persecution, hardships. So some of them actually went back to Judaism. You know, they were literally like the seed on the stony ground. You know, first it sprung up, seemed to be doing well, but when it got difficult, they withered because they didn't have a root. You know, so when you look at all this, what is it for us? What keeps us from having the heart to truly worship God the way that God desires us to worship him? You know, because I know that we all can have different pictures of what it means to worship God when we are together. But there's really one way to do it that matters. It's really, we got to see from God's perspective.
Yeah.
God is our Father, and he has a very specific desire for us in our worship. You know, and it's important that we don't just go through the motions. That, too, is easy to do. It's easy to do that on Wednesday. All right, just get through to that last item until we get to the welcome. Or on Sunday, it's easy to do that. Let me just extend my fellowship out in the hall so that I can actually just get to, let me hear the message. I mean, that's just warped. It's missing what God wants. And we're all here, so just as your brother in the faith, I don't want to ever see us do that again.
Yeah.
Not because of me, but because of what it means to God. Right. If we understand this, we'll behave. All right, do you really also connect with the words that you sing? That part's critical.
Yeah.
Because it's really easy to go through the motions if you just flat and just kind of zoned out. But you're there. But that part, that's not enough. It's not enough to just be here physically. God wants all of us. You know, he wants your mind, your soul, all of your strength. God wants the whole package. So, Psalm 95 teaches us that worship is not incidental, it's fundamental. You know, it's not peripheral, but it's primary. We should worship God because he's worthy of it. We should worship God because he desires it. As John 4 describes it, that God is seeking worshipers. That's John 4. We should worship because God commands it. We see that in this psalm, in the first 7 verses. We should worship God because to fail to worship hardens our hearts.
Wow, yeah.
It leads to dissatisfaction. All right, if you've been dissatisfied, that's where that comes from. You got issues with how things have been done? Or just, period, you're dissatisfied. It's normal to want to see things be different. But that doesn't mean that you're dissatisfied. All right, those are 2 different things.
Yep.
So, man, I see how this could be better. Or, man, what is going on here? What's wrong with these people? That's grumbling. That's dissatisfaction. Ultimately, that leads to discipline because God has to get us back. And he'll do whatever it takes.
Yep.
You know, if he is willing to let also all of the Jews who actually were there and that he delivered from Egypt who lacked faith, if he is willing to let them die in the desert, he's willing to do whatever it takes to restore your heart. He's willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that your worship of him is what he desires it to be, not the way that we prescribe it. We've got our own ideas. We come into church with different expectations or understandings of what worship is and what it should be, what we want it to be, but man, it's got to be what God calls it to be. So here's some questions for us. I won't even break us up into groups. But maybe somebody, feel free to answer this. I'd like to hear back, because I don't have all the answers. But what should we do if we don't feel like worshiping God? Is it hypocritical to do it without feeling it? That's a real question. What should we do? Does anybody have an answer for this?